If you would turn in your Bibles to Psalm 103, we'll continue where we started last Sunday morning. Last week we looked at the first five verses of Psalm 103, and we saw David as a man recounting the blessings that God had bestowed upon him. And as he remembered what the Lord had done, it caused him within his soul to worship and bless the Lord. Psalm 103, especially those first five verses, are intensely personal. David addresses his own soul. He's talking to himself. He's telling himself what God has done for him, and that causes him to be a person of praise. Now, there are times where you and I need to talk to ourselves, remind ourselves of the blessings of God, that we too may be constantly people of praise. We need to remind ourselves of what God has done. And as I read through Psalm 103, and I have read through it a number of times this week, more than I can remember, I get the impression that David here is certainly a mature man. Perhaps, I don't know the age, I had a quick look, I couldn't find exactly where he was in his life. But I get the impression, as I read these verses, of a man who's scarred from life. Certainly you see maturity, a man who knows the Lord and loves the Lord. But I see a man who suffered, a man who's been pursued by Saul, a man who struggled, and a man who knows the answers in Christ. Wonderful blessings in this psalm. Let's come before the Lord and pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this psalm, Psalm 103. We thank you for the blessings it contains. We thank you that it speaks of you. We thank you that it draws us to consider not just what you've done, but who you are. And I pray this morning that your word would meet the needs that we have. And we don't know, I certainly don't know what the needs these people have, but you do. And your word is living and powerful and able to do all that you want it to do. I pray that you would hide me behind the cross this morning, and that as your word goes forth, it would be ministered to the hearts of us all by your Spirit, and that we would know your blessing upon us and your guidance in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'll begin with a personal kind of illustration to help us understand what we're going to do this morning. I work for a beekeeper, and this season honey has been very scarce, and we've spent a lot of time driving around the countryside looking at blossom on trees. And inevitably you'll be in a place where you can't find a branch low enough to actually see the blossom. So you take your binoculars out and you're scanning the trees looking for what you're trying to find. And you'll see flower after flower after flower. But the binoculars kind of go in and out of focus as you're looking. And you'll find one patch of flowers particularly you want to look at. And you'll focus upon those until they become perfectly clear. And that will give you the information you need about that flower, whether it's yielding or not, even from a distance. And I get the impression David has been looking at God and what God has done, and here in verses 6 and onwards, he focuses on something particular. And that something particular is the mercy of God. He starts looking at who God is. Now, when it comes to biblical praise, there are two very important, essential ingredients to biblical praise. One is thanksgiving for what God has done. David's been rejoicing and giving thanks for what God has done in verses 1 to 5. But a second essential component is adoring what God is or who God is. We need to be thankful for what God's done, but we need to adore God for who He is. And in verses 6 right down to 18, David focuses upon God. He looks at who He is, not just what He's done. He looks at His characteristics. Another notable change in verses 6 and onwards, David in verses 1 to 5 was talking to himself. I've said that. In verse 6, he shifts from the personal to the plural, and he starts addressing this as though he's speaking about what God has done and who God is to the people of God. It's now no longer David thinking about himself and what God has done for him. Now David's rejoicing in who God is and who he is to his own people. It becomes a little more general, certainly applicable to the people of God. Looks at God in relation to us all. Now, Moses sang of the Lord. If you would turn to Exodus 15, keep a finger in Psalm 103. But Exodus 15, we read a song, or certainly part of a song of Moses. He said, Exodus 15, verse 11. When I ask you to turn there, I'll try and be patient. rather than racing. This part of the song Moses sang of the Lord, he exclaims in wonder in verse 11, "Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders?" Moses is rejoicing and in wonder of who God is. In the New Testament, Paul, in speaking when he's writing to the Romans, he almost breaks out into doxology at the end of chapter 11. He says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out." We're going to get back to that last part of that phrase, his ways past finding out. You see, David looks with wonder at the character of his God. He looks at our God, the God we have this morning, and the first thing he sees in verse 6 is the fact that God is righteous. God is righteous. Read Psalm 103 in verse 6. "The Lord executeth righteousness and judgment for all that are oppressed." Righteousness is a very unfamiliar concept with our culture and world today. People don't understand what righteousness is or what it means. They don't see it. They don't understand it. But righteousness is simply the quality of being right, being just. It implies moral integrity and uprightness. And all the scriptures unite to declare that God is righteous. There is no contradiction in the Word of God with regards to this. God is right in all his ways. But there's a charge leveled at God today by the people out there, and sadly, sometimes us: God, you're not fair. God, you're not right. You know, when bad things happen to good people, people question God. They say, how could a loving and just God allow this to happen? They point the finger. They shake the fist. They say, unfair, unjust, not right. I can't love him and I won't submit to him. I won't trust him. You know, what our culture and what we are perhaps more familiar with is oppression. That's the last part of verse 6. That word oppression means crushed, oppressed. Sorry, is the word in verse 6. The end of verse 6. The oppressed are those that are crushed, those that are defrauded or cheated. It also carries the idea of being overpowered by someone stronger, someone who has authority or power over you. We know all about oppression today. Israel knew all about oppression for 400 years in the land of Egypt. Pharaoh was a man who had authority and power, but he abused it. He oppressed the people of God. David is actually referring to that time in the life of the nation of Israel indirectly in this psalm. The people of Israel understood oppression. You and I understand oppression. David understood oppression. He was a man who was oppressed by King Saul. King Saul had authority over him, but he abused that authority, and David was pursued for some 7 years around the countryside. David understood what it was to be oppressed, to be crushed, cheated, defrauded. People today are still oppressed. You know, we all feel the same thing from time to time. There's very rich and powerful people that control a number of things in our culture and in our world, and they seek to cheat many. Greedy and rich politicians, perhaps not in Australia, but you think about dictators throughout other countries that force the people to obey their every whim. It does happen. Many in business oppress. Have you ever been cheated by dishonest dealings? And have you found yourself crying out, that's just not fair? How can they do that and get away with it? People take advantage of you and I because we're Christians, don't they? You ever found that? They think, you know what, I can cheat him and get away with it because he's not going to cheat me back. He's going to be honest and fair in his dealings. He's not going to get upset. He won't get angry. So we get people take advantage of us. People take advantage of people in churches too. Sadly, oppression comes into the church. And pastors and elders, deacons, people with authority given by God, abuse that authority and they oppress the people of God. But the truth is, all of this oppression finds its root and its cause in the devil himself. He was one who abused his authority, so to speak. He lies and convinces and deceives. He sells a bill of goods and he promises so much to so many people and they accept what he offers and they think that's going to be wonderful. I'm going to enjoy my life. I'm going to have great riches, success and happiness. And by the time they realize the devil lied, he's laughing. And he kicks them while they're down and he accuses them before God and makes sure they know that they've made the mistake. We know what the oppression feels like. We know what that word means. And there have been times, I'm sure, where you've cried out to the Lord and said, "Help me, Lord, this isn't fair. What they're doing to me is not fair. They're supposed to be my friends, but they're not treating me fairly. Or they're supposed to look after me. They're the government. You know, I pay my taxes. This isn't fair." Whatever it is. And it sounds like a complaint and a whinge. All right? Sometimes it is. But sometimes we're genuinely oppressed by people that shouldn't oppress us. And that's not right. And when we cry out to God and say, "God, please make this right," this verse tells us that God will. God will make it right. He will vindicate the righteous. David's probably thinking about Saul, probably thinking about King Saul, pursuing him and persecuting him. And he's asking the Lord to act according to your righteousness and make this right. This isn't fair. Now, you know, this verse tells us that God executes righteousness and judgment for all that are oppressed. The Lord executes righteousness and judgment for all that are oppressed. Now that brings to mind two times, particularly, where the Lord has and will execute righteous judgment. The first time I think of is when God judged our sin in our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. Truly, that was an act of righteous judgment on our behalf, for us, that verse says. When what we deserved was leveled upon Him. And on the basis of that, we're justified. It's a wonderful truth, wonderful illustration, an example of the Lord executing righteousness or doing righteous acts and acts of judgment for us when He judged His sin in His Son upon the cross. But that's not the end of the story, because there is coming judgment in the future. And God will pour out more righteous acts of judgment on our behalf when the Lord Jesus Christ returns to judge. And that will be for us, not upon Christ, but upon the devil, upon the fallen angels, upon the unredeemed, the unsaved, those that have cheated and lied and stolen. All of that will be made right at that day of judgment. He will continue to act in righteousness for us. Turn over to 2 Thessalonians, please. 2 Thessalonians in chapter 1. Second Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 6 says, now this is in reference to the oppression and persecution of the believers there. Paul addresses this. He says, "Seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense or to repay tribulation to them that trouble you, and to you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in a flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the power of His glory." God justified us by a righteous act of judgment upon His Son. God will vindicate those times where we've been harshly treated or unfairly or oppressed or whatever it may be. He will vindicate us, make those things right at that great white throne judgment. God is righteous. He will not allow unrighteousness to reign. He will deal with it. All wrongs will be righted upon that day, and He will be seen as righteous. No one will be able to point the finger at God and say, "That's not fair." Everything will be made plain. But what I want us to look at as we progress in this passage in verse 7 is the key that unlocks this next little passage. The first thing David addresses is the righteous acts or the judgment of God and looks at the fact that God is righteous. But here in verse 7 we see a key that unlocks this for us. Verse 7 says, "He made known His ways unto Moses, His acts unto the children of Israel." And you say, that doesn't sound like a key. What are you talking about? He has made known His ways unto Moses, His acts unto the children of Israel. But as I started the message, I quoted from Romans 11:33, where it said quite clearly that God's ways are past finding out. So is that a contradiction? Did God make His ways known to Moses, or are His ways past finding out? Or can it be both? Well, it can. There's no contradiction. It's simply like this. God's ways are past finding out. We may see Him at work, we may witness the acts of God, but we say, "I can't understand this. It's past my grasp. I can't figure it out. He needs to explain this to me." God has to make it known to us. Just like a father teaching his children. Now he made his ways known to Moses. None of us could know anything of the ways of God unless he revealed them to us. And he revealed his ways to the man Moses, and he's revealed his ways to us too. He's given us the scriptures, which declare quite clearly who God is and what God's done. They show the pattern of God's dealing with mankind. It's very clear, and it's here in black and white. He's made his ways known to us too. But so many people don't read the Bible or understand his ways. This verse continues to say that he's made his acts known to the children of Israel. Now, many people say that these two words, ways and acts, are synonymous. They are two words that mean the same thing. But I don't agree. I think God is revealing a contrast here. He's saying he made his ways known to Moses, but only his acts are known to the rest of the people of Israel. You think about what happened for 40 years in the wilderness. Moses understood the things of God and the ways of God, but the general population, they just didn't get it. Now, when it came to God's character, the way God was dealing with them, they got it wrong, and it caused Moses great vexation of spirit, really upset the guy. There's a difference between ways and acts. An act, or a series of acts, is a series of one-off events with no pattern or no common thread or no schedule or plan or strategy. It's just random acts. You don't understand how it's all related. And that's what Israel saw for 40 years, an act here, an act there, but they didn't see the character of God. They didn't get it. God has to reveal his ways so that we can see a relationship. A pattern in the way God deals. A road or a path, not a random series of events. And just here I want to pause and mention, it boggles the mind how people can find a pattern in a supposed theory of evolution, a series of random events, but they can't see a pattern in the scripture. They can't see a pattern in the way God's dealt with mankind throughout history. You know, they make the links that aren't there and fail to see the links that are quite clearly here in Scripture and in human circumstance. The heavens declare it all. The Bible reinforces it and makes it plain, but they want to believe a series of random events are actually a plan and a purpose. They've got it backwards. They don't understand. It takes the revelation of God and the wisdom of the Spirit to discern the ways of God. He made known his ways to Moses. Well, what about you? God deals with you and I. He deals with us according to his character. He reveals himself to us in our life. But can you see the pattern? Can you see how God's working? Or is it still a mystery? Because if it's a mystery to you, you need to go to his book and you need to plead with the Holy Spirit that the Holy Spirit will show you his ways. Because he wants to make known his ways to his children. Now here I want to point out that David is quoting from Exodus again. He's recounting something that most Jews would remember. Now, we read through those verses and we don't immediately see the link, but there's an echo here from back in Exodus 33. Please turn there. Exodus 33 and 34. We don't immediately see it, but the Jews would. Moses was a man who knew some things about God, but he desired to know more. Moses had had the very law of God revealed to him, but he wanted to know more of who God was personally. He wanted God to reveal himself to him. Now in Exodus 33, Moses speaking to God, he says, "Now therefore I pray thee, if I have found grace in thy sight, show me now thy way. Show me now thy way, that I may know thee, that I may find grace in thy sight, and consider that this nation is thy people." Moses wanted to know more than the law. He wanted to know God personally. He wanted the fuel or the ability to obey the law. He wanted to know who God was and how he worked. He wanted to know his very character. So what happened? God said, "Hide here in the cleft of the rock. Hide here and I'll pass before you. And I will reveal something of my glory to you." I wonder what it was that Moses saw particularly. You know, it wasn't physical. In Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7, we read about the Lord passing by before him. It says there, "The Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth.'" That's what David's referencing in Psalm. He goes on to say, "Keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and to the fourth generation. What God proclaimed to Moses is what David remembers here in Psalm 103. The ways of the Lord, the attributes of God, they're rooted in one magnificent truth, and that is God is merciful. We've seen how God's righteous in his dealings, with our sin upon Jesus Christ and in dealing with the judgment to come. But hear the wonderful truth. The focus of David's soul was the mercy of God. Look in verse 8. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and plenteous in mercy. Wonderful truths. God is slow to anger towards his people. God is quicker to forgive you than to chasten you. He's long-suffering. Praise God that he's slow to anger. Our God is very patient with us. Now, he does chasten his children, that much is very true. But never out of wrath. Never out of wrathful anger, always out of love. There's always a certain amount of displeasure, I'm sure, when a child disobeys, but it's a displeasure that's been tempered by mercy and love. No wrath. God chastens us, yes, but he is still merciful even as he does so. He punishes our enemies. He punishes his enemies. But he shows mercy toward his people. The ways of God reveal his character. God's quicker to show mercy than to punish us. How? Well, he's no longer angry with us. He's no longer angry with his people. He no longer has the wrath. He's got displeasure of a father, but his wrath towards us is gone. And how's that? It's been satisfied. It's not because he's become soft in his old age, and I don't mean to be disrespectful. He's not like a grandfather that is prepared to sweep sin under the rug. No, God will never do that. He will never turn a blind eye to sin, never sweep it under the carpet, never has and never will. He's holy and full of wrath. But how come that wrath is no longer directed at you or I? Because it's been satisfied in Christ. Wonderful mercy of God. The very essence of the ways or the character of God are seen most clearly at the cross of Christ. There we see the flaming sword of God's wrath and his anger and his hatred of sin that was pointed directly at us plunge into the heart of Jesus Christ. It's an amazing truth. There was wrath. There was intense wrath over our sin, but it's been satisfied. It's been quenched. And that wrath has been transformed into a father's love, compassion, and kindness. Moses saw that. David saw that. And we Christians have seen that. God's displeased with us when we sin, but it's not the same as wrath against us. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and plenteous in mercy. He has a heart full of loving kindness towards us. When we hurt, when we sin, he still has a heart that overflows with love for us. Just like a perfectly loving father that says, I love them with all my heart. And that's how he sees you and I this morning that are in Christ. No more anger, no more wrath. His heart is loving towards us. Read this verse when you're hurting. I implore you, read this verse when you're struggling, when you're at the end of yourself, and you'll find it soothing to your soul. David goes on. He looks more closely at the mercy of God. He approaches it from a different perspective, a different angle. He's declared it. Now he goes on to basically look at what it isn't. He kind of defines it by negation, if you want a technical term for it. But in verses 9 and 10, we read a number of negatives. I'll read the verses. Verse 9, he will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger forever. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. He will not, neither will he, he hath not. It goes on. He defines mercy by showing what God won't do. And the first picture there in verse 9 is one of a father. He says he will not always chide. The word chide means to strive. It means to contend or argue almost. I'm not suggesting that God argues with us. We don't really put up an argument. But he contends with us. It's like a father striving with his children, teaching them, training them, and also disciplining them. He says here that he will not always chide. That implies that he will chide sometimes. That he does chide us when we need to be chided. He does teach us and train us and discipline us. He won't allow us to harbour sin in our hearts. But he's not always going to chasten us. Now, some commentators say that's talking about when we get to heaven. Then we'll be a perfect child and we won't need to be chided anymore. And that's true. But I think there's more to it than that. Because the reality is, when do we not deserve the rod of God? I didn't deserve it now. Well, I'm not sinlessly perfect. I need to be corrected right now. But is God constantly chasing in us? Are we constantly bent over and receiving the rod of correction from our Heavenly Father? Well, no, we're not. He will not always chide with us. He won't always strive and argue. Now, I'm still trying to get my head around that. Because God's not content with us. He wants us to be perfect as He is perfect. But I think He knows our weaknesses. And He knows the extent of which we can bear. Goes on in verse 14, and I'll just skip down there. He knows our frame. He knows or remembers that we're dust. He knows our weaknesses. And He knows that if you consistently, and if you do this to a child, if every time, every single time they even think the wrong thing, you're chasing them for it, you're going to have a very bitter child. And God knows our limits. And mind you, we can't read our children's minds. There is a time where the rod is too much. God will not always chide, neither will He keep His anger forever. None of us are perfect, but in His mercy He refrains Himself lest our spirits should fail before Him. There is coming a time where He won't need to chide when we go to heaven, and that is a wonderful truth. We'll have learned the lesson. But chastening hurts. It's supposed to. We understand that with our children, but we fail to understand that when God chastens us, it needs to hurt. We think, that's not fair. I don't like it. That's not fair, God. You're not chastening them the same as you're chastening me, and they're doing the same thing. That's not fair. That's not just. We think that God's taking out His anger almost on us, but that couldn't be further from the truth. He won't keep His anger forever. He bears no grudges. What kind of God do people think we have? And if we at times find ourselves thinking that God's not being fair when He chastens us, then we need to remember His ways. We need to allow the Spirit to illuminate the pages of Scripture and reveal to us who God is, that He is merciful and He's righteous. He doesn't keep His anger. There is a time to chasten, true. There is a time to wipe away tears. There is a time to caress. There is a time, if we earthly fathers knew the balance. If we knew when it was the right time to chasten, the right time to caress, and the right time to wipe away the tears, if we could get the balance right. But God, it says in verse 10, goes on, He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. God deals with us according to undeserved grace. And I know you know this. I know David knew this. I know he spent days, weeks, months, probably years meditating upon this thought, that God doesn't deal with us according to our sins, but according to undeserved grace. Not according to what we've done, but according to what Christ has done. The wages of our sin is death, but we won't suffer that. We won't suffer the reward of our iniquities. Christ suffered the reward of our iniquities. And it is probably the most cherished and well-known aspect of God's mercy, that God doesn't deal with us according to our sin, but because of Christ, He deals with us according to sons. He treats us as sons, not as sinners. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. But I want to move on to verse 11. And by the way, we're not going to finish right through to verse 18 this morning. Verse 11 is a central verse to the psalm. I read, and I found it very interesting, that the 22 verses of Psalm 103 relate to the characters of the Hebrew alphabet. And it's a picture of completeness. Now, I'm not saying it starts with A, B, C, D all the way down. I haven't researched that. But they say that it is a picture of a complete story. It starts with blessing the Lord in verses 1 and 2. And then towards the end in verses 20, 21, 22, bless the Lord, bless the Lord, bless the Lord. It's a round mountain or mountain to a peak. And verse 11 is the peak. The central theme to this psalm is verse 11, where God says, or David says, the Spirit of God through David, says, "For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is His mercy toward them that fear Him." How great, or so great, is His mercy to them that fear Him. Before we look at His mercy in this verse, I need to mention that mercy here in verse 11, in verse 13, and in verse 17 is connected with fear. Humility, reverence, awe, coming before God in a humble way, and he reaches out and touches us with his forgiveness and mercy. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. In the Hebrew way of thinking, what was the biggest thing? The heavens. It's as big as the heavens. You ask a small child, they say it's as big as a house. Or you go to the zoo and they'll say it's as big as an elephant. But the Hebrews, they would say it's as big as the heavens. And here, that's because that was the biggest thing they could see. They didn't have telescopes. They didn't have even binoculars. All right? They look up and as far as they could possibly see, they saw the heavens and they said, God's mercy is higher than the heavens. It's like saying it's more than we can comprehend. It's bigger than we can even describe. It's greater than the heavens. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy towards them that fear him. And that reminds me of a verse in Isaiah, in Isaiah 55. It says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. The character, the ways of God, the loving kindness of our God is higher than we can even comprehend. I don't understand the extent of God's loving mercy. He tries. David tries. He's just said in that verse, it's higher than the heavens. And then in the next verse, he says, he shows the wonder and the dimensions of God's mercy because he says, you see it in the way God deals with sin. He's cast sin as far as the east is to the west. He's going on to try and explain the extent of the mercy of God. He's trying to put it into terms that we can understand. There are two pictures here. In verse 12, we see God's mercy in the removal of sin, and we looked at that last week. I won't go into it in great detail. The Word of God tells us a wonderful story that he has removed our sins. Just remind you, we looked at the scapegoat last week. The picture for those people of Israel of God removing and taking away the sins of his people. God's forgiven us, and he has forgotten our sins. Though we are ashamed still, perhaps. Though we feel the guilt, though we're scarred, he has taken our sins and cast them as far as the east is from the west. He's cast them behind his back. He's cast them into the depths of the sea. He's blotted them out. He won't find them. Wonderful mercy. His mercy is infinite. It took an infinite being to cast those sins as far as the east is from the west, and it will take an infinite being to retrieve them again, and he won't. We can't drag them back. The devil can't drag them back to accuse us. They've been forgiven. God has sent them as far away as possible. But his mercy is not only seen in the way he deals with sin, but in verse 13, it's seen in the way he deals with us as a father. Now, are you seeing a pattern in this passage? I'll point it out shortly. It says in verse 13, like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. The word pity doesn't quite mean the same as it does today in the King James. But here when we read, as a father pitieth his children, it's speaking about having compassion and love for his children. I just want to digress for a moment and mention that it is one of the greatest privileges we have as a Christian to be able to cry out to God, dear Heavenly Father, dear Father. He's taken us up. He's adopted us. Our Father which art in heaven, what a wonderful thing that we can do. We're part of his family through faith in Christ. That's a wonderful truth. We can ever approach the holy God, the judge of all the earth, with childlike confidence and cry, Abba, Father. I read about a father's love for their children. There are certain physiological observations that you can observe. Sorry to repeat myself. You can observe certain things that happen in the body that happen when a father looks at his child, his baby. Now, you take a bachelor that doesn't have any children, or a father looking at somebody else's child, and there's responses that you can gauge. Certain things happen. The pulse elevates slightly. The hair on the skin reacts in a certain way when a bachelor or a man looks at another child. But when a father looks at his son or daughter, the pulse elevates far more, and the skin responds greater, and the pupils dilate. And you know that that's your son or your daughter. And that's the way God looks at you. I think of the verse that talks about the apple of the eye. God's eyes dilate when he looks at us because he loves us. Wonderful truth. I want to maybe not bore you. Some of you will find this very interesting. I certainly did. But when it comes to ancient literature, there is a particular structure that emphasizes the peak of thought, shows us what the most important verse is. And all the ancient kind of poets, not scriptural as well as scriptural, use this structure. I've actually preached, and I think it was from 2 John, and I mentioned this. The phrase is called a chiasm or a chiasm, and it's the form of a cross. Now, you'll have to follow with me because it's difficult to use words to show you something that's very much a diagram. But if you look, you'll see the thought of mercy introduced in verse 8. And then in verse 9, David speaks of mercy in the form of a father chiding his children and not being angry forever. That's the first point. Then in the next verse, he talks about how God deals with our sins. That's the second point. And then we find the peak in verse 11, the mercy, the great mercy that's high above the earth, in verse 11, that's the peak. And then we'll come down the mountain and we'll see him dealing with sins again. He repeats that. And then he repeats the role of a father in verse 13. So if you were to put letters there, you'd have A, B, C, B, A. And that and that's right in the middle of this psalm. That's telling us very clearly that the most important verse in this psalm is that great mercy of God. That is the focus for David's soul, the wonderful mercy of God. Immeasurable, immense, but that ought to be our focus too. How do we respond this morning? How do we respond to that? Well, in one of two ways. One's right and one's wrong. Some people will hear these verses and hear of the mercy of God, and that'll make them feel good and warm. And that'll make them, help them to go through their life with a smile on their face and just enjoy who God is. The thought of God's great mercy helps them feel better about themselves, but that person has misunderstood these verses because that person isn't a Christian. I think of religious people in my family that rejoice at the mercy of God, but they don't know the mercy of God. They read these verses about how God will cast their sins as far as the east is from the west, but they are still bearing their sins. And if they die, they will go to hell because they don't know the mercy of God. Oh, they say they know it. It makes them feel better about themselves, but they're responding in the emotional. There's no conviction of sin in their heart. It's not penetrating. It's just, oh, that sounds lovely. That's wonderful news that God's ways are wonderful. You know, he's merciful and he's slow to anger and he's plenteous in mercy. That makes me feel good. But they don't know God. They like the words. They react according to feelings, but they haven't had their conscience touched. This is just like a person who steals promises that belong to God's children when they're not theirs. When he's not part of the family. No different from a thief that breaks into a house when the family's away on holidays, makes their way to the child's bedroom, pulls out all the toys and plays with them and says, you know what, I like these toys. They're fun, I enjoy them, they make me feel good to play with them, I'm going to take them with me. They're not their toys. Those toys have been made by a loving father for his children, not for anybody to take. But people respond to these verses in one of two ways. They take these verses for themselves. They steal them. You're not God's child. You've totally misunderstood it. But the wonderful truth about the mercy of God is that you can be. You can be. Everyone can claim these promises, these wonderful truths about the character of God for themselves if they come to Christ by faith. You can. But so many people steal them. And they pat themselves on the back and they feel good about it. But the reality is they're going to be judged for their sin and go to hell. That's one way you can respond to these truths. The other reaction comes from someone who is saved. Someone who sees these verses, who reads these verses and something touches your soul in a very deep way. Go deeper than the emotions, the feelings, touches the conscience, fills the heart, so that when you're hurting deep down, these words about the mercy of God bring great comfort. Comfort when words of man won't do. Where someone can draw alongside and try and comfort you in your time of trouble and that just means nothing. You can't feel anything. But these words, the living word of God, can find that place in your soul and heal you and bring comfort and healing. What's the focus of your soul this morning? Is it like David, whose focus very clearly was the great mercy of God? Because when it's like David, we'll be moved to cry out with lips that are trembling and with tears streaming down our cheeks and say, "Bless the Lord, O my soul. Let all that is within me bless his holy name." Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your mercy. We thank you that you deal with us not according to our sins, but according to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Oh, we rejoice in what you've done for us. And we rejoice in your ways that reveal your character. We thank you for who you are, that though you cannot look upon sin, you judge sin in your Son, that we may go free, that you were able to show mercy. Father, we thank you. Help us to understand your ways. Father, make known your ways to us, that we may bless your name. Pray that you would have us think upon these things. Pray your Spirit would minister to each of our needs. And Father, if there be any that here this morning that understand they're stealing promises designed for God's children, I pray, dear Father, you will make that clear. Pray that you would show them the way that they may come to you by faith. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.